Remind you that we are starting the Grief Share group tomorrow night at 7 o'clock here in the church library. Each participant gets a book like this, and there's a video session first, and then there's discussion, and then working on the book together too. So just encourage those that want to come, invite friends or whatever to family. So. Well, we welcome Sydney Joe to church, and I guess I do want to just thank you in advance for your prayers for Robert George Clary, who's being induced tomorrow at Bronson, our first grandchild, Logan's wife Kia. So thank you for your prayers this week. Let me pray. Father, thank you. As we come to your word, may you speak and glorify Jesus, we ask in his name. Amen. On this Valentine's Day weekend, it seems appropriate to talk about weddings. Love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage, right? The old song. Most weddings have memorable moments. As a pastor, I've seen some of them. Some of them are funny and some are embarrassing. When our son Brendan and his wife Katie were getting married in July 2018, I asked Brendan, will you take, I guess I should say the background of this, you know, I reminded them, I'm going to ask you, you first say I will, and then the second time I do, and okay, yeah, Dad, all right, I go. So I asked Brendan, will you take, and before I could finish the question, he said, I will, real loud, everyone laughed. When Colleen and I got married 29 and a half years ago, the photographer infamously used one different roll of film speed before the day of digital cameras. Forgot to change the setting, so all the family and group shots after the wedding were also dark. None of them could ever be reprinted except one. And a videographer forgot to turn the sound on. This was the old days. And during the ceremony, Connie and I were going to sing a duet to each other, and part of it was solos to each other, and before the wedding, she was really upset, I guess is a good word, disappointed, maybe a better word, with me, because I didn't memorize all the words. I had the words on a cheat sheet to use, and she brought it up two or three times. Why didn't you memorize those? You know, and all this. We wanted everything to be perfect, you know, like most brides and grooms. She didn't like the fact that I had a cheat sheet in my hand. But then during her solo to me, she grabbed the sheet out of my hand because she forgot the words, and she needed them. So that was one of our funny moments. Today we'll see an unforgettable incident at a wedding that our Lord Jesus attended. Beyond embarrassing, it could have been a disaster for one family. Please turn in the Gospel of John as we go our way through John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And I'll invite you to stand, if you can, for the reading of God's Word, John 2, 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water and now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Today, with some additions of my own, I'm following John MacArthur's outline, which is simply the scene, verses 1 and 2, the situation, verses 3 through 5, the supply, verses 6 through 10, and finally the significance, verse 11. So the family scene, a wedding, verses 1 and 2. Jesus honored marriage. He honored marriage in his teaching. For example, Matthew 19, 4 through 6. Verse 3 is, the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus goes back to Genesis to show marriage is to be one man and one woman for life, and that God himself is the one who joins them together. Well, here in John 2, Jesus honors marriage by attending this wedding. And the marriage ceremony and the introduction, the preface, you know, that pastors read to the attenders, we read words like this: the bond and covenant of marriage was established by God in creation. And our Lord Jesus Christ adorned this manner of life by his presence and first miracle at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Like today, a wedding was a major social event in first century Israel. The wedding marked the end of the betrothal period. The betrothal period was a very serious commitment. It actually required a divorce to break it between the family of the bride and the family of the groom. They were arranged marriages in the New Testament in these days. No one lived together before marriage, unheard of. But on the wedding day, usually at night, the groom and his friends would go to the bride's house and escort her and her attendants to the groom's house, where the actual ceremony and banquet then and supper occurred. We see a picture of this in Matthew 25 in the parable Jesus tells of the foolish virgins, the wise and foolish virgins, Matthew 25, 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 were foolish, 5 were wise. And then later on, verses 5 and 6, as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And so that was when the wedding was going to take place, really late at midnight. And they're supposed to be ready to meet him. Then the marriage celebration often lasted for a whole week. It was like an open house at your house, at the groom's house, for a whole week. Unlike our traditions today, the groom and his family were responsible for all the expenses of the wedding celebration. I won't comment on that, but that's just a... Having had a daughter married last July. Anyway, we'll leave that alone. But the groom and his family were responsible. Jesus' mother is mentioned here in verse 1. The mother of Jesus was there. Interestingly, she's never called Mary in the Gospel of John. Always the mother of Jesus. Why? Because there's some speculate there's so many other Marys mentioned. So she's always called the mother of Jesus. She's there. Jesus and his disciples are invited. Perhaps the bride or groom was a relative of Mary. Cana is only 10 miles or so from Nazareth. 8.3, I think, for the scholars here. And relative of Mary and Jesus, or at least close friends. Mary may have had a role in the wedding celebration. We don't know for sure, so it's all speculation. But she comes to Jesus now with a serious situation. Point 2, no wine, verses 3 through 5. Jesus is told by his mother that they have no wine. This is a serious, embarrassing social problem in that culture, and could lead to a lifelong stigma, or even lead to a lawsuit. Most commentators point out the bride's groom could actually sue in those days the groom's family then. Hospitality was extremely important in the ancient world. They couldn't just run down to the local Meijer. But the question then is, why did Mary come to Jesus? Jesus had never done a miracle before, despite, you know, weird gospels that came out in the second century and all that stuff. Jesus had never done a miracle before through all his childhood and before his ministry began. This is the first one. So some think she just needed Jesus' input or help as her oldest son that she relied on, that Joseph probably was deceased already at this time, and she wanted to talk to Jesus for his resourcefulness. But Jesus' response to Mary is not rude to her. Woman, today you say that doesn't sound good in our culture, you know. Woman, why don't you, you know, anyway. It's more like ma'am or madam. It's been translated in the NIV as dear woman. It's the same phrase Jesus uses in John 19:26 when he's hanging on the cross. And he sees Mary, he's the oldest son physically. Put into the flesh, she's responsible for her, she's at the cross, and he says, woman, same thing, woman, behold your son, referring not to himself, but to John, the apostle, who's the only apostle there, woman, behold your son, to him, behold your mother. John takes Mary home. Jesus still cares for her from the cross. It's also how he addresses the Samaritan woman in John 4:21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. So it's not a term of disrespect. It was polite. Jesus doesn't call her mother, though, we think, because now that his ministry has started, this is the first week of his ministry. The third day is seven days of ministry since we began John chapter 1. Human relationships are no longer the same since his ministry began. In Mark chapter 3, this is further along in his ministry, his own family, it says, thinks he's out of his mind. And so they come to get him, and we have the conclusion of that in Mark 3:31-35. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Our relationship to Christ now takes precedence over even family. But the phrase, Jesus says, what does this have to do with me? Literally, what is this to me and you? Does express a distancing from his mother. It's actually at least a gentle rebuke. One commentator says he's actually saying, don't tell me what to do in my God-led ministry. Jesus is guided by his Father alone and not by people, not even his family, including his mother Mary. In John 5:30, Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In John 8:29, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him, referring to God the Father. My hour has not yet come. By his hour, Jesus means his death and glorification. We see this later in this gospel. It's repeated over and over again. For example, John 7:30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. 8:20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Then John 13:1, the night before the cross, as he washes the disciples' feet. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end or to the extreme. John 17:1, that same night, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The cross is here. Glorify me as I glorify you. The hour, the cross, is why Jesus came to earth. He came to give his life on the cross for our sin. Mary's statement at the end of verse 5, though, does express her faith in her own Son. Do whatever he tells you. It should be our attitude toward Jesus today. R.C. Sproul writes on this, no one ever received better instructions from anybody in all history than these servants received from the mother of Christ when she told them to follow Jesus' orders. That exhortation has application beyond the immediate task these servants had to do. Do you do whatever Jesus tells you in his word? More on that later. But now we come to the miraculous supply, abundance and best, verses 6 through 10. Wine is a symbol of joy and celebration. Many times in the Old Testament, for example, Psalm 104, verse 15, speaking of the Lord, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine, symbol of God's blessing. In the New Testament, Paul tells Timothy to drink a little wine, 1 Timothy 5:23. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. However, I do want to say it does show that Timothy normally did not drink wine. Paul has to instruct him to do so. I'll just put that in there too. But drunkenness is always condemned in the Bible. For example, Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink, and some commentators say strong drink for them was undiluted wine. As we're going to see normally that it was diluted. Strong drink, a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Proverbs 23, 29 to 35. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? You ever known somebody who's drunk? This is a description of that. Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine, do not look at wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You'd be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you'll say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I didn't feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. And so we have the New Testament command, Ephesians 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be under the control of alcohol, under the influence, but be under the influence and control of the Holy Spirit. Some try to say Jesus had to actually only make unfermented grape juice. My father-in-law is a good Baptist. He believes that. He's not here, so I can pick on him. But as my Greek professor at Moody said when asked when we were translating John, what's this word wine? He said, wine means wine. So John MacArthur says, that's a good summary. Wine was the staple drink in the ancient Near East. Due to the warm climate and lack of any means of refrigeration or purification, fruit juice tended to ferment. The result was an alcoholic beverage. Wine was commonly diluted with water to 1/3 to 1/10 of the strength. Though the Bible does not forbid drinking wine, in some cases commends it, he used some of the same verses that I've already used in parentheses there. It strongly condemns drunkenness. Again, use some of the same verses we've already looked at. And in light of all the damage alcoholism has done in lives, many Christians choose to not drink alcohol at all. Well, back to the text here. Verse 6, there were six stone water jars. The six stone water pots were used for Jewish purification, John tells us, and washings. Be similar to Mark 7, 3 and 4, where Mark explains to his Gentile Roman readers, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Guests would have used this water to wash their hands and utensils used at the wedding. Stone was used because it didn't have to be broken when impure. Back in Leviticus 11, it talks about when your vessels, earthenware vessels, clay vessels get contaminated, shall be unclean. You shall break it. Any food that's in it shall not be eaten, which shall be unclean, and so forth. They had to break all the clay or earthenware vessels, but stone ones they didn't have to. But what Jesus does, making wine in these things would have made them unclean. So Jesus makes the unclean clean. Some point out there's two miracles here. He also miraculously makes the water into wine. One commentator says, perhaps the best wine ever served at a wedding. It was also an abundant supply. Each stone container contained 20 to 30 gallons. They filled them up to the brim. 30 gallons times 6 is 180 gallons, possibly, of wine. It is free, vast, overflowing supply, just like God's grace. John 1:16, for from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace, an abundant supply. Because John mentions Jewish rites of purification, there's an implied contrast here between the Old Covenant and Jewish ways of purification and the new wine that the gospel of Jesus brings. John 1:17, again, the prologue. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Superseding grace comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus elsewhere said that you put new wine into new wineskins, and it's a new time now. The water of ceremonies has been replaced with something far better. External cleansing and traditions, washing hands and all that, gives way to internal cleansing. The old ways could never purify our hearts. Only Jesus will. Jesus brings the new and better covenant written in his own blood. Hebrews 9, 10 to 15, we read, starting out referring to the old covenant, but the old covenant and all the rituals deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, the Old Testament stuff, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. That's what he says at the Lord's Supper, even. Those cleansed by Jesus will enter into the ultimate wedding feast celebration to come. Jesus, the ultimate bridegroom, is the host at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And several Old Testament prophecy passages, I didn't include all these in here, but predict in the coming Messiah age, joy and wine will flow. For example, Amos 9:13-14, in the coming kingdom, the mountains shall drip with sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. Again, a sign of blessing and celebration and joy. Well, finally, verse 11, the Christ-honoring significance. What's the point of all this? It's to manifest or make visible the glory of Jesus, revealing Jesus' glory. Turning water into wine was the first sign Jesus did, the first miraculous sign. A sign points to the power of God in Jesus. D.A. Carson's commentary explains this word sign. John uses it repeatedly. John prefers the simple word signs about the miracles of Jesus. Jesus' miracles are never simply naked displays of power, still less conjuring tricks to impress the masses. Most people don't even know it except the servants here and his own disciples. But signs, significant displays of power that point beyond themselves to the deeper realities that could be perceived by the eyes of faith. Jesus, as the agent of creation, created the best wine instantly with no grapes, fermentation, sun, no normal process. Jesus is the unique Son of God. Trust him. He abundantly provides for his people. The big picture in John, actually, is that in John chapter 2 through 4, Jesus is replacing the old with the new. Here, wine in place of water. As you read on next week, a new temple instead of the old. New birth, John 3. A new well of water springing up unto eternal life, John 4. And new worship in John 4 also. Jesus himself is like the wine he made. The new is the best. God saved the best until now, and his name is Jesus Christ, our Lord. The only proper response to this revealing of the glory of Jesus is faith. He manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. John 1:14, John had written earlier, and the Word became flesh, the eternal God the Son became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. John began to see it right here. John chapter 2. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Discipleship begins, following Jesus begins with faith in Jesus. The purpose of the signs in the Gospel of John is faith in Jesus. John 20, 30 and 31 at the end of the book, almost, John writes, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. John only picks out 7. Did a lot more, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Do you believe in Jesus? That's where life begins. Have you been purified in your heart by the blood of Jesus Christ? It's not outward washings. It's not church membership. It's not our good works or what we do and our efforts to try to please God. It's trusting in Jesus Christ alone. His shed blood washes our sins away. It's what Christ has done, not what we do. Only he can purify our hearts. And then, are you doing whatever Jesus says to you? Do whatever he tells you. Don't lay up treasures on earth. Seek first the kingdom. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? And your neighbor as yourself. This hangs all the law and the prophets. If you love me, you'll obey what I command. A new command I give you, love one another. Show compassion. Repent of your self-righteous pride. Make disciples of all nations, because all power and authority is given unto me. Do you see the glory of Jesus on the pages of the Bible? Does it lead you to faith and worship? My hour has not yet come. His hour is the focus of the Bible. Everything the Old Testament builds up to the coming of Jesus and his death on the cross for our sins as the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world. And everything else flows out of it, including our lives now and the life to come in the new heavens and the new earth. Honor Jesus. Surrender to him. Someday we will join the church around the throne of all ages and the angels crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." He is worthy. It's worthy of our obedience in our lives now. So finally, Jesus honored marriage. And are you honoring marriage? Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Flee sexual immorality, which is any sex outside of marriage. Repent of any immorality, lusts, and pornography for the glory of Jesus Christ and for your own good. Begin afresh today to live in purity by the power of the Holy Spirit. Whatever he tells you, do it. Let's take a few moments of silence and responding to God and his word today. And then we'll pray and sing our closing song, "We Will Glorify."